Job 10, verse 1. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Our Father, we ask that you would be unto us as we've just sung, that you would be our vision. Make it so, our Father, as we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Nathan, can you turn the mic down just a little bit? Thanks. Well, if you remember last week, we began to consider Job's response to Bildad, and that response constitutes two chapters, chapter 9 and now chapter 10. So within this chapter, Job continues his complaints heavenward, or towards God. We learned last week Job lost his sight of the Savior, and it's for this reason he spoke in the previous chapter, and he will do that also in this chapter, of God as if he were unreconciled. Job felt as if he were in a storm and was unable to see God as his friend. The primary lesson I sought to underscore last week was this: even the best Christian can, for a season, become confused and lose sight of his Savior. I suggested three possible reasons for this condition, all of which were in some measure true of Job. First, sudden and or severe affliction. Second, satanic oppression. And third, fatherly chastisements. These combined to create what Job called back in chapter 9, verse 17, a tempest. Now, children, by tempest is meant a storm, a strong storm. It was as if Job was in the middle of a tornado. Thus, it's important to keep in mind, brethren, that here in chapter 10, Job is still in the midst of the storm. He's still confused. He's still trying to find his way. And this is absolutely essential if we're to make sense of Job's statements. What he says only makes sense if we understand his present dilemma. He's in the midst of a tempest. He's in the eye of a tornado, and he's unable to make sense of things. And so what Job does in chapter 10 is he complains to God about three things. He complains, first, he's mortal in the first 13 verses, miserable, verses 14 to 17, and momentary, verses 18 to 22. And thus my goal is to somewhat simply explain each of those three sections and then pause afterwards and suggest a few applications. Notice, first of all, Job complains he is mortal. Now, the term mortality can be understood in several different ways. At its very heart is the idea of being human. Taken in its most basic sense, it's the opposite of divinity. Man is mortal, and only God is immortal. Perhaps another way of speaking of mortality is creatureliness. To be mortal is to be a human or a creature. Thus, throughout this first section, up to verse 13, Job stresses the difference between his mortality and God's immortality. And he does so for at least two reasons. One, to remind God he is but a creature. And second, to remind God he is his creature. He's reminding God that he's but a creature, but he's also reminding God that he's his creature. Notice first, he complains to God, verses 1 and 2. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. There's a sense in which everything Job says following to the end of the chapter is one extended complaint, one extended cry. In fact, I've entitled the sermon this morning, Cries from the Tempest, or Complaints from the Tempest. Verse 2, I would say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Now, there's at least two important words in this statement. The first word is condemn, which means to sentence. And the second word is to contend, which means to resist or oppose. Job felt as if God was opposing him by condemning him. He felt as if God were his opponent or his judge. Job was curious why God was condemning him, why God was opposing him. And again, brethren, this was his perception from the eye of the storm. Notice he questions God, verse 3. These verses up to verse 7 contain two related rhetorical questions that Job levels at God. And the first one concerns God's justice, and then the other his knowledge. Notice his justice, verse 3. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Obviously, brethren, Job speaks foolishly here. He's speaking again from the eye of the tempest, and he's unable to see things clearly. Obviously, God doesn't frown upon his people, nor does he smile at the wicked. But from Job's perspective, he's unable to see God's justice clearly. His knowledge, verse 4, do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man? In other words, are you limited in your ability to see and know? Surely, God, you don't see as a man. This is Job's perspective. It's as if God is seeing as a man does. He's asking God, do you see and know as a mere man? Verse 16, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin. Although you know that I'm not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver me from your hand. You see, one of the difficulties of understanding this chapter as the other chapters in the book of Job, particularly Job's responses, is that he doesn't see clearly, and so he says something that's unclear, and then he sees a little more clearly, and he says something more clear. The last statement that he makes there in verse 7 is clear. Although you know, it's as if Job actually answers his own question. God, are you a man? Are you judging as a man would see? This doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. And then he, as it were, speaks more clearly, although you know that I am not wicked and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. I think Job is asking God, why are you pursuing me when you already know everything about me? Why do you continue to search out my sin when you know full well I am not a wicked man? You are God. You know everything. You are all powerful. I, in contrast, am a man, limited, mortal, powerless. He's really underscoring here, brethren, as I've suggested, his mortality. And to do so, he's contrasting it with God's immortality. And then he reminds God, verse 8 to 13. Within these verses, Job reminds God he was created by God and thus cared by God as well. In fact, verses 8 to 13 are one of the clearest passages in the whole Bible on God forming a human person and his people in particular in the darkness of their mother's womb. Verse 8, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," an intricate unity. That is a complex unity, body and soul. So Job understood he was fashioned as a complex creature, body and soul. And yet these two aspects of his human nature formed an intricate unity. It's really, brethren, if you think about it, verse 8 is one of the clearest texts on the creation of a baby within the womb of its mother. It's not only created by God, but it's a complex unity, body and soul. Verse 8, "Yet you would destroy me. If I'm the work of your hand, then why is your hand against me?" Again, he speaks clearly and then unclear. Verse 9, "Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again?" The imagery is that of a potter and his clay. "Remember my weakness, O God. You know it so well. You created me. I'm but clay." He felt as if God were crushing him beneath his mighty and powerful hand. Verse 10 is a figurative way to describe the formation of his human nature within the darkness of his mother's womb. The farmer pours out the milk and churns it until it thickens. You start with milk and you end with cheese. Verse 11 says the same thing, but with a different imagery. "Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." The imagery here is sewing. God knit him together in his mother's womb, clothing him with skin and flesh. Verse 12 is without doubt a happy contrast to the overall tenor of the chapter. It's a bright verse. There's a sense in which Job had some sight of God in the midst of the tempest. Perhaps the winds abated just for a second, and he was able to see a little more clearly. "You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." Now, by life here evidently refers to physical life, but it also includes spiritual life. "And your care has preserved my spirit." This refers to God's kind, gracious, and tender providence. Some of you might remember some weeks ago in our Sunday school class, as we're working through our confession, and when we were working through the chapter on providence, I suggested that one of the main tenets of providence is preservation. And this is what Job here is affirming, that God, by his kind and tender providence, cared for him, preserved him, body and soul. He not only cared for him in the womb, but he also cared for him ever since. He's kept his spirit, and by spirit is meant life. He's kept him physically, certainly, and spiritually. Verse 13 is debated whether or not it goes with the previous or the following. I'm going to suggest it goes with the previous and put it here under this point. "And these things," and the reason I say that is because the "these things" evidently refers to the preceding. "And these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you." Now, again, by "these things," I suggest, is meant that which has gone before, and in particular, verse 12. Now, if you go back in your mind, in your memory, to our Sunday school class, we learned that the providence of God is the outworking of his eternal purposes. God has purposed all things. That's his eternal decree. And in his providence, he fulfills those eternal decrees. And so when Job speaks about these things, that's the working of God in his providence, were hidden in his heart, he means that these outworkings of providence are the outworkings of God's eternal decree. God's eternal decree is hidden in the heart of God. That means purposed by God and unknown by man. It's the same thing that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, those things that are hidden, belong to God. The decrees are hidden from us. They're in God's heart. He purposed them from everlasting, and a part of that decree was the creation, the formation of Job, as well as God preserving him throughout his life. Thus, in Ephesians 3:9, we read about the mystery of God's purposes that have been from the beginning of the ages hidden in God. The decrees of God, his sovereign purposes, are hidden in God. And again, I think that means two things. One, they're purposed by God, and two, they're hidden from man. Earlier in Ephesians 1:9, Paul described God's eternal decree as purposed in himself, that is hidden in God. God's sovereign purposes are hidden in God. He purposed them from eternity, and they're unknown by man. Thus, by these things is not only meant his creation and formation, verse 12, but by inference his afflictions and troubles that go before verse 12. Everything that God or that Job was presently enduring, all of the things mentioned in the chapter, these are the things hidden in God. Brother, it's a profound statement. I'm going to come back to it in our application. But just stop and think about how wonderful of a statement this is. I suggest to you that Job is seeing rather clearly at this point, because he's tracing back all of his troubles to God. He understands that they're purposed by God. They're hidden in God. I can't see all of the rationale behind them. They're hidden in God. They're the secret things. But nevertheless, I know they're from God. And that's what he means at the end of 13. I know that this was with you. This means everything that's come before. My creation, formation in the womb, as well as my life, which includes my struggles and my afflictions. This was with you. Now, before we move on to our second heading, let me pause and suggest a few things from this first section. And if you recall, Job is in the midst of the storm. I can hardly overstate that. He's disorientated. He's confused. He's lost. He's unable to make sense of things. Yes, he sees some things more clearly, probably sees clearer than we give him credit, but nevertheless, he's in the eye of the storm. And so I want to suggest a couple of helps for those who, like Job, find themselves in the eye of the storm, in a similar condition caused either by sudden or severe affliction, satanic oppression, all beneath the canopy of fatherly chastisement. Help number one, pour out your heart before God. We have to remember, brethren, that this entire chapter is one extended prayer. In fact, I suggest to you that it's a very profound and highly instructive prayer, a prayer of deep emotion, anguish, and distress. You may not find this chapter in a contemporary book on prayer, but it's in the inspired book on prayer, and that's the Holy Bible. It reminds us that foundational to prayer is the outpouring of the heart to God. It's the soul's cry heavenward. Job refers to this prayer as a complaint. I will give free course, that is, vent to my complaint and speak in the bitterness, that is, from the bitterness of my soul. His soul was overwhelmed with distress and misery, burdened with pain and anguish. Brother and I said that chapter 10 can best be summarized as complaints from the tempest, cries from the storm. Job is calling out to God in the midst of the storm. Now, I want to say something here that possibly could be misunderstood. And I don't want to overstate it, but I fear at times many of us are far from honest in our prayers. Now remember what I've said many times before. These chapters are not in our Bible to encourage us to get into that condition. This condition that he's in, this storm, this tempest, we're not commanded to get into it, and it's not commended for us to stay in it. We're not commended for staying in it. But it's here because we will be in it to some extent at certain times. And so to the degree that we find ourselves in the tempest, in the storm, in the tornado, we have here an inspired example to follow. Yes, our prayers need to be respectful and reverent, but they also must be honest and forthright with God. Now, brother, and I want to suggest too, or let me put it this way, I'm not suggesting that when we are in this condition that we give vent to it in every prayer. For example, maybe you're bowing your head with your family to give thanks for lunch, for supper, and I don't know that it's necessarily the best place to give vent to your complaints. Maybe it would be, but because keep in mind, Job is praying in public. His friends are hearing him pray. But I want to suggest to you that Job, in this chapter, loses sight of Bildad and his friends. There's no mention of the friends. He's praying to God. And his heart is so overwhelmed, it's so burdened, it's so full of bitterness, that he doesn't even care who's listening. Because he's directing his complaints to God. Brethren, simply put, the tone of our prayers should reflect the present condition of our hearts. If our hearts are heavy with sorrow, they will take the form of a cry or complaint. And if they're filled with joy and happiness, then they're going to take, our prayers will take the form of praise. It's for this reason there's great variety in the Psalms. At one time, the psalmist is filled with joy and praise, and then a little bit later on in the same psalm, he's filled with sorrow and bitterness. Brethren, these cries of complaint, as we find them in Job 10, are also found scattered throughout the Psalter. The psalmist is up and down. In other words, the tone of his prayers reflect the present condition of his heart. And there will be times when our hearts are heavy with bitterness. And what do we do when our hearts are heavy with bitterness? Well, we do as David. And We level our complaints and our cries to God. Help two, remind yourself and God who you are. Throughout the section, Job reminds God that he's the work of his hands. Now, obviously, when I say we're to remind God of who we are, I mean that in a qualified sense. God never forgets anything, and he certainly never forgets his beloved people, especially as they're in the tempest. Thus, ultimately speaking, in reminding God something, we are in fact actually reminding ourselves. First, Job reminds himself he was created by God. Verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me. A complex unity. I'm body and soul. I'm the product of your hands. You've made me. You've fashioned me in my mother's womb. You've made me an intricate unity. Brethren, God knows we're body and soul. He knows we're a complex unity, that our soul and body form one nature called the human nature. We're complex. We know that. We're complex. And we're complex by creation. And as I've said, I think Job reminds God this to remind him, yes, he's but a creature, but also he's God's creature. You've made me, O God, and I have physical needs. I have spiritual needs. And then there's what we might call hybrid needs, because I'm a complex unity. I'm not just a soul. I'm not just a body. I'm a complex unity. But Job wasn't content with reminding God that he was created by him, but secondly, he was recreated by him. Verse 7, although you know that I am not wicked, I've been recreated. We learned in the previous hour, we're all wicked by nature. We're all born wicked. We're born corrupt. But God changed him. Brethren, God knew Job wasn't wicked. God knows all things. But Job needed to hear these words himself. Remember, prayer isn't intended to change God. God's purposes are hidden in him from everlasting. God cannot change. He cannot get better or worse. He's perfect. Prayer is intended to change us. And so Job is reminding God that he's been recreated by his grace. He wasn't wicked. He's been saved. He's been changed. He wasn't the same man he was at birth. Now, notice Job doesn't say, I'm not sinful. Job was a sinner. Remember what we said in the previous hour. We have to qualify that statement. Sometimes the Bible equates sinner with wicked. Job wasn't a sinner in that sense. But Job was a sinner in the sense that sin remained within him, and there was nothing good in him, Romans 7, that is, in his flesh. There was a remaining principle of evil or sin within Job's heart. Brethren, he's not denying that. But he's not wicked. He doesn't live as a wicked person. He hates sin. He fights against it. He seeks to honor God. He's remorseful and penitent when he does sin. Brother, what a tremendous thing to be able to say to God. Oh God, you've formed me. You've made me a complex unity, and then by your grace, you've remade me. You've recreated me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. Brethren, this is what Job is reminding him. And again, it matters little if you are converted, young or old, out of gross sin or a God-fearing home. If you're Christian, this morning, you are not wicked. And sometimes, quite frankly, brethren, you just need to remind yourself of that fact. I'm not wicked. It's not a prideful statement, because by nature I'm wicked. Left to myself, I would still be wicked. The only reason I'm not wicked is because God has refashioned me in the womb of his grace. So all of the credit goes to God, brethren. Job here isn't sticking out his chest. Thirdly, cling to the eternal and unchanging purpose of God. And again, I'm thinking here of verse 12 and especially 13. God has not only created us and cared for us, but all of this in perfect fulfillment to his hidden purposes. These purposes are hidden from Job. Job cannot figure out all the hows and whys of where he's at. But brethren, he does know this. God knows all the hows and whys of where he's at. These purposes are hidden from me, says Job, but they're in God's heart. That means he knows them. That means he'll bring them to pass, and he'll bring them to pass in harmony to his redemptive purposes. Brethren, what a tremendous threefold help Job suggests to us this morning. To the degree that we find ourselves in the eye of the storm, let us cry to God. Let us remind ourselves and God who we are. And thirdly, let us humbly cling and trust the eternal and unchanging purposes of God. Secondly, verses 14 and 17, Job complains that he's miserable. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery. Again, brethren, he sounds like the psalmist. He sees things less clear, and then he sees things more clear. He's up and he's down. Now, the first parts of these verses are rather easily understood. God knows if I'm sinning. God knows if I'm wicked. The next phrase, even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head, is less clear. It likely refers to pride. Even if I were righteous, I would not be able to take credit for it. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. Brethren, obviously, Job just affirmed the fact that he wasn't wicked, and the only other option is that he's righteous. But he's simply leveling himself before God, and he says that if I can lay claim, if I had the audacity, if I had the clear enough sight to lay claim to righteousness, I couldn't lift up my head. I couldn't take the credit for it. The word translated disgrace in the New King James refers to a confusion caused by shame. I'm full of disgrace. He was overflowing with shame that led to confusion. He was unable to see clearly because of his shame. Now, this goes back to underscore what I've said, that Job is confused. He's unable to see things clearly, and in part due to an inordinate sense of shame. And this led to misery. See my misery. Behold the affliction of my soul, which leads to misery. Verse 16, if my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself against me. That is, if I exalted myself in pride and self-merit, God hunts me down like a lion and frightens me. Verse 17, you renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. With new evidence comes heightened guilt, which results in increased wrath. Now, who the witnesses are, we're not told. There either is sins, I suggest, ultimately they refer to his sins. It's possible that they refer also to God's commands that testify of his sins. It's as if God brings into the courtroom his witnesses against Job, the commandments, or possibly his sins. But either way, Job returns to the imagery of a court. God is the judge, and he the accused, and his sins witnesses. And so with the increase of witnesses came the increase of guilt, and thus the increase of God's indignation against him. See the term he uses. Again, this is his perception. God is against him. This is how he views God from the eye of the storm. The final phrase, changes and war are ever with me, refers to the ongoing change of troops sent against him. He's switching the imagery. Here the imagery is that of God as a general, a competing, opposing general, sending fresh troops against him. They're coming against him wave after wave, the NIV translates it. And so what we find in verses 14 to 17 is a miserable man who was afflicted with an excessive sense of sin. Here's a blameless and upright man. A man who fears God and shuns evil. A man forgiven, justified, and accepted in the Beloved. And yet, here's a confused and miserable man. A man who's lost all sense of his forgiveness and acceptance, right? You can't lose your forgiveness and acceptance. But you can lose the sense of it, the comfort of it. Here's a man who has not only lost the joy of his salvation, but has his conscience full of shame and disgrace. Brethren, Job is in a rather wretched place. And so I want to quickly address the cause and cure of his misery by suggesting three signs of an excessive sense of sin. These are three signs from Job of an excessive sense of sin. Sign number one, our conscience is burdened with shame. Now let me clarify. Not all shame for sin is bad. There's a healthy kind of shame that's consistent with healthy Christian living. When we break God's law, we ought to be ashamed. But this type of shame should only be experienced to the extent that we've committed sin and committed unforgiven sin. Because remember the distinction between judicial and parental forgiveness. A Christian's sins are judicially forgiven when he's justified. All of his sins. All of Job's sins were forgiven. They were pardoned judicially. But as he commits those sins, now that brings me back to the previous hour. I know I always say that. But remember what we learned in our Sunday school class. That the sins of Christians are truly sins. Now they're judicially pardoned. But their sins are violations of God's law, and they need to be forgiven parentally. We need to go, remember Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our sins. Christians are forgiven. Christians need to be forgiven. And we have to make that careful distinction. So insofar as we sin, brethren, we ought to feel a sense of shame for our sins, and here's why. They're sins. They're against God's law, the first table. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And as sins, they bring a sense of shame to our hearts and consciences. And thus we have to ask for forgiveness. And thus, 1 John 1:9 was written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, by unrighteousness here is meant a dirty or unclean conscience that results from guilt, on the conscience. So when a Christian sins, that sin that's unforgiven lies on the conscience, and it produces an unrighteous feeling. You feel guilty when you sin, Christian. You feel guilt or filthy when you sin, Christian. And here's why you are. Not judicially, but parentally, as a Christian. Not as a wicked person, but as a righteous person. And so when you confess that sin, this text says he forgives us our sin. And in part, what that entails is he washes away, that sense of shame. And so Christians sin every day, and they have to forget, they have to confess their sins every day. And as you're diligent to honestly and humbly, for the sake of Christ, ask for forgiveness, this text says God is faithful to his promises, and he's just as a heavenly Father to forgive you and to wash away your sins. And thus, what's the cure for the Christian's shame that Job here lost sight of? My friends, it's the blood of Christ. You say, but how did Job know about the blood of Christ? He knew about the blood of Christ through the shadows of the sacrificial system. He knew that his sins could only be atoned for by the shed, by the blood shedding of the seed of the woman. And that's why I'm quoting here 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's confession. But if you go two verses before 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. My friends, there's no guilt, filth, or shame the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. It cleanses us from all sin. John is talking about Christian cleansing. Christians need to be cleansed, not judicially, not with regards to our justification, but parentally with regards to our sanctification. And we need to be cleansed from all manner of sin all the time. Job, hear me, man. Here's what you need to do. You need to, yes, acknowledge your sins insofar as you have sinned. I suggest to you that likely Job is full of disgrace and shame, probably for sins he never committed. That happens. But to the degree you sin, you own your sins, that is, you confess your sins, and you plead the blood of Christ. And God will, for the sake of Christ, ongoingly, continuously cleanse you from all sin. Your sin needs forgiven, needs to be forgiven. And the only way in which our sins can be forgiven as Christians, friends, is the same way they were forgiven as sinners. And that's for the sake of Christ. Our conscience is overly burdened with shame. That's a first sign or evidence that we have an inordinate, excessive sense of sin. Secondly, our God is viewed as foe and not friend. Within this passage, Job describes God in three ways: as a strict and unrelenting judge, fierce and ferocious lion, and mighty and opposing general. Brethren, in all three of them portray God as unreconciled. My friends, mark it down as a fact. If you view God as a foe and not friend, you of necessity have an excessive sense of sin. Now, again, let me clarify. That doesn't mean that when Christians sin, God isn't angry with them, but that anger is only a fatherly anger or displeasure. Or perhaps I can put it like this: God is never actually opposed to his people. And Job, over and again in this passage, describes God as against him. Friends, God is always for us, even in administering the rod when we need it. He's never against us. He never hates us. He's never our enemy. He's always our friend. Our hearts, thirdly, are filled with misery and not joy. This is kind of the consequence of the former two. Job here has lacked any sense of joy, and his heart is burdened down by the weight of misery. Job, thirdly, complained he was momentary. Verse 18 and following. He finishes his response to Bildad by returning to the despair we saw back in chapter 3. He laments he didn't die at birth. Verses 18 and 19. He laments his life is short and lacks comfort, verses 20 to 22. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. He wished he would have died at birth and thus been spared the misery that his life is now characterized by. And then he laments in verse 20 to 22 the shortness of his life. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort. It's as if Job says, oh God, you know life is short. So won't you at least give me a break, a short respite from my afflictions? And thus he describes death as the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Job found himself in such a dark spot, brethren, that he preferred the darkness of the grave. A land as darkness itself, as a shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. He's talking about the grave. He's talking about death. He would rather be in the earth than on the earth. He would rather be dead than alive. And why? Because of his despair. He feels he can no longer bear under the affliction and misery that he's enduring. He felt hopeless, brethren. Again, this is Job's perception from the storm. He felt as if there wasn't any hope, as if there was no relief in sight. Now, it sounds similar, though it's not exactly the same, as what Paul said about himself and the apostles in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. The troubles they experienced in Asia were so heavy, they despaired of life. He thought they would die. Now, the obvious difference between the apostles and Job being, Job actually desired or preferred to die. But in both cases, the burden was too heavy. It was the afflictions that the apostles knew in Asia and the afflictions that Job knew in the land of Uz. And thus Job began his cries, if you remember, from the tempest, back in verse 1 by saying, "My soul loathes my life." He means he's grown tired of life. He's unable to carry on. It's too heavy. It's been too long. The pain is too great. Notice he says, "My soul loathes my life." My present life, it's grown so burdensome. It's become so difficult. It's been characterized by pain and anguish and sorrow. My soul is tired of this life, perhaps we can say. Filled with misery and pain. Brethren, just stop and think for a second. Again, what we've said before, Job is here the example. And God has put him forth as the example of a man that's endured greater affliction than likely any of us will ever. So that all of us, one size fits all of us, regardless of the level or extent of our sorrow, will be able to relate and take counsel from beloved Job. And so I want to close by suggesting two simple encouragements to help those who are in despair. Pardon the illustration, but perhaps I can say these two helps are the two barrels of a double barrel shotgun. Blast one, blast two. Blast number one. Your present affliction is nothing in comparison to the joy that awaits you. Remember, Job is in the midst of the tempest. If you remember last week, I suggested a variety of imageries. This is the one suggested from Job himself in chapter 9. But another imagery might be of a person who was tossed or fell into the deep end of the pool. And that person is disoriented. That actually happened to me. It's one of the earliest memories I have. I don't know how old I was. Probably 2 or 3. And I fell into the pool. I don't know if it was the deep end, but when you're 2 or 3, both ends are deep. And I panicked. And I couldn't find my way up. I didn't know which way was up. Or we can use the imagery of darkness when you're in the pitch black of darkness and you can't see which way is out. Brethren, this is Job. This is why he's in such despair. Oh, beloved Job, yes, yes, you're in the midst of the tempest. Yes, you're in the deep end of the pool. Yes, you're in the midst of darkness. But there's light coming. And even if God were to leave you in the tempest, in the end of the deep end of the pool, or in the darkness for another 50 years, even if God were to give you little, if any, relief. Now, we know that that's not true because God gives him relief. He gives it to him in piecemeal, and then he brings him out at the end. He brings them out of the storm at the end. He brings them out of the pool at the end. He brings them out of the darkness at the end. But even if God were to leave Job there, even if God were to leave us there for 50 more years, what is that, my beloved brethren, that in comparison to eternity in the new heavens and earth, where there's no storm, there's no deep end, and there's no darkness? Do you remember how Paul put it? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light affliction, which is but for a moment. I've been a Christian 25 or 7 years since 94. What is that? 26 years. And if the Lord tarries and allows me to live another 30 years or 40 years, what is that? Brethren, it does get tiresome. It does get burdensome to carry the hardships of this life. And God gives us a reprieve. He gives us a respite, a rest in the midst of that. But even if he didn't, what is that but a light affliction? What is that but for a moment, as it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Job, look through the wind, waves, and darkness, and you will see, perhaps, albeit a very small speck, but you will see there's light at the end of the tunnel. And brethren, how much more should we be able to say that, being that we have a whole canon, a full revelation from God in our Bibles? Job had that to some extent, because I keep making reference to it. In chapter 19, he knew his Redeemer lives. God allowed Job to have some sight of his hope. He didn't keep him without hope. But even if God were to, brethren, what is that in comparison to this eternal glory that awaits us? Your present, here's the second blast. Your present affliction is nothing in comparison to that known by Christ. Remember, Job is a shadow of Jesus. To the extent that despair is the result of unbelief, and it was in Job and it is in us, we must never ascribe despair to Jesus. Jesus never despaired in the sense that he became unbelieving. But we can ascribe despair to him, not in the sense that he ceased believing, but in the sense that he ceased enjoying the comfort of that belief. Jesus lost the comfort of that belief. Jesus always believed, brethren. That's our righteousness. That's Job's righteousness. Job, you messed up. You didn't do very well in the test. I mean, he's doing decently, if you think about it. Better than we probably would and probably are. But he didn't get straight A's. Only Jesus got straight A's. Jesus was in the midst of the storm. He was in the deep end. He was in the darkness. Yes, brethren. But he never lost sight of his reward. He never lost sight of God. Yes, for a season, he lost the comfort of that. And that's why he cried out on the tree. Perhaps we could say, in the midst of the tempest, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, he said, even to the point of death. Perhaps we can apply these words to our Savior, sin accepted. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I might take a little comfort. Brethren, what is our suffering in comparison to his? Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Job, but oh God, we thank you for Job's Savior. The one who, like Job, was a righteous sufferer, and yet unlike Job, he never sinned. We thank you that therein lies our redemption. Furthermore, Father, we thank you that he was punished on the cross in our place as if he sinned. So all of our unbelief, even as Christians, all of our sinful complaints and grumblings, all poured out upon him. We thank you, O God, for that cry, not of Job's from the tempest, but of that cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Bless your word to our hearts. Put wind in our sail. We pray and ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.